Psalm 47, verse 7, "For God is King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne." We live in uncertain times. We watch with great concern as our judicial system is just systematically dismantling marriage, even the forcing of any trace of the Ten Commandments to be removed. We watch as our borders are unguarded and anarchy prevails in our city streets. We come to church alarmed about the collapse of the American way of life. And it's my responsibility to try to put this in perspective. And when I go to the Psalms, I find that there's so much comfort. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, "Dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." We already read this morning from Psalm 139 that God knows our very thoughts. God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. Then when I go to Psalm 115, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." God does not have to answer to anyone, nor is He under anyone's restraint. The book of Daniel chapter 4 says, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the power of heaven and all the people of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' No one can call God on the carpet and ask Him to be accountable." It's good to know that there's somebody in control. The word we use is God is sovereign. That means He rules. And when you look at this psalm, Psalm 47, if you just glance over the entirety of the psalm, our response to God's sovereignty is that we clap our hands, we shout, we sing praises, we worship because God is in control. That's the good news. All week long, we've been hit in the face with bad news, haven't we? It seems like everything's falling apart. But when we come to the house of the Lord, the good news is God has not lost control, that He still has dominion. And we rejoice and worship Him. But while our heart rejoices, our mind still inquires. Our mind was created by God to ask questions. How do we reconcile these teachings of the Bible concerning God's sovereignty? How do we understand His foreknowledge, His predestination, His election? How do we understand all of that to be compatible with the free will of man? Let me just explain that God is so securely in control that He can give us the power of contrary choice without His sovereignty being threatened at all. A great writer named A.W. Tozier observed this: "If God was anything less than sovereign, He would not bestow on us the moral freedom that we enjoy. God would be afraid to give us moral freedom because we might overthrow His sovereignty." The good news is that God is so firmly in control that He allows us to make these choices. I talked last week about these choices in the context of two trees. The two trees represent two roads or two options. We can either choose to go to the left or to the right. We can either choose sin or salvation. But the good news is that whatever we choose does not catch God by surprise. And so let's talk first of all about God's foreknowledge. This is one of the great debates in evangelicalism today, this debate concerning God's foreknowledge. What is the nature of God's foreknowledge? How does that correspond with His sovereignty? And how does that impact human freedom? Liberal theology tells us simply that God does not know the future, that God is often surprised, along with the rest of us, that he is evolving, he is in process, along with the rest of his creation. And they would argue that God cannot know the outcome of contingent events. He has to watch them happen first before he knows what will happen. Now, let me just observe something. Someone in the congregation recently asked me about a best-selling book. And what's interesting about this book is this book finds that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 9, that there are predictions of 9/11, there are predictions of all kinds of events that have happened in current history. You say, wow, what's the name of that book? Well, before I endorse the book, let me just explain that the man who wrote the book discovered those things in the Bible after they happened. And that's my critique of the book, is it's always easy to find current events in the Bible after they have happened. But foreknowledge means, you know, I would be much more impressed with the book, I'd be much more impressed with the author, had he written it before 9/11, had he told us that the Bible had predicted these things beforehand. See, there are some people who say that even God doesn't know what's going to happen until it does happen. But the Scripture is clear that God does know the future. The Scripture is clear that God inhabits eternity, that God is not bound by past, present, or future. Those are artificial distinctions. You know, we can't remember the past. We don't know what's going on in the present. And certainly don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God sees it all as a continuum. Isaiah 41 is just one example, where Isaiah is mocking the idols. And he says to those idol worshipers, if your idol is so great, then ask your idol to tell us what's going to happen ahead of time. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Well, of course, the idol was dumb. The idol couldn't speak at all. The idol doesn't know what's happening in the now, much less predict what's going to happen in the tomorrows. But in contrast, Isaiah holds up our sovereign God as a God who knows the future. As a matter of fact, God knows the future so well that 20 to 25% of all of the Scripture was prophetic when given. In other words, God writes history before it ever happens. That's what Bible prophecy is. God knows everything. Romans 4 and verse 17 says, he calls the things that are not as though they were. In other words, God knows everything, and he speaks of things in the now, even though they will not come into being until the future. That's the awesomeness of God's knowledge. God does know the future. And so while on the one hand there are those who try to accommodate God to human understanding by telling us that God does not know the future, on the other hand, there are those who are fatalists. There are those who say that God knows the future because he has predestined the future. It's like God knows the house is going to burn up because he set it on fire. See, that's some people's concept of foreknowledge, that God knows the house is going to burn down because he's the one that lit the match to start with. When you begin to think how that fits, it raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? Because then we ask this question, did God know that Adam and Eve was going to sin? Yes. Well, their answer is God knew that Adam and Eve was going to sin because he predestined their sin. Well, wait a minute. What kind of a holy God would it be who predestines bad things to happen? One of their theologians, I can't believe it. He's a smart, he's an intelligent man. But in his own teaching about God's foreknowledge, he said this, God planned sin for a holy and good purpose. God planned sin for a holy and good purpose. Well, I guess then if we want to be more holy, we need to sin more. You don't need to come to church to hear that kind of preaching. The devil will give you that kind of an excuse. That's bad theology, isn't it? And so, what kind of a God is it that would predestine all of the bad things that happen? A theologian that Bev and I know to some degree actually lost his young daughter through a tragic illness. And he wrote in reflection about this that God allows some things to happen that are really not his will. You say, wait a minute, I thought God was in control. He is, but God does not always choose to exercise that control. God sometimes allows things to happen that are not his will. Let me give you the prime example of that. Death is not his will. He never created us to die. But death is the result of our choices. So Wesley, in his sermon on predestination, explains how God knows the future without predetermining bad things like this. He says, I now know the sun shines. Now, look out the window, but don't daydream for too long. Look out the window. How many of you can verify that the sun is shining? Is the sun shining? Yet the sun does not shine because you know it. See, you did not predetermine the sun. Your knowledge of the sun shining does not predetermine its shining. But the reason you know it shines is because it is shining. So, let me say it like this. Divine foreknowledge does not condition what will take place. But what takes place conditions divine foreknowledge. God knows what will happen to you. But he still allows you the freedom of choice. Because God foreknows does not mean that it has necessitated. God not only knows what will happen, but he knows what might have happened had you chosen to go another route. There's an interesting example of this. If you just go over to Jeremiah 38, let's move from the abstract to the concrete. Let's move from theory to example. Jeremiah 38, here we find that the prophet is warning the people of God. And in verse 17, then Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, that means he's sovereign, that means he's in control, doesn't it? This is what the Lord God Almighty says, the God of Israel. If, that's on the one hand, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and the city will not be burned down, you and your family will live. But verse 18 gives the other possibility. But if you do not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians. They will burn it down. You yourself will not escape in their hands. Now, has God predestined what's going to happen? No, they've got two options. They can either surrender or they can resist. God knows the outcome of either contingency, doesn't he? Right here, he's telling them, if you choose to go down the left-hand path, here's what's going to happen. But if you choose to go down the right-hand path, here are the consequences. God foreknows what will happen either option they take, but he allows them the freedom to make a choice. God is not coercing them. They are not predestined to either go to the left or the right, but God simply knows the outcome of whichever choice they will make. And so we affirm that God knows the future, but God still allows us to have a free choice. I'm teaching that God is completely in control, but he does not predestine everything that happens. Because if he predestines everything that happens, we have no freedom of choice in the matter. It's kind of like the guy. He was a Presbyterian, and he had a wrong frame of mind about all this. He fell down the stairs one day, and after he got up and composed himself, he brushed himself off and said, well, he said, I'm glad that's over with. You see, not everything that happens is predestined by God. God knows what's going to happen, but he does not predetermine it. The best example I can give you is a colleague of mine who was late to give a major address at a conference. He came bustling in at the very last minute and gave this very profound explanation of why he was late. Listen to it very closely. He said, if I was a charismatic, I would tell you that the devil had been fighting me. Now, he said, if I was a Calvinist, I would tell you that I had been providentially hindered. But he said, since I'm a Wesleyan, and what he means by that is that we also believe in personal responsibility. He said, since I'm a Wesleyan, I will simply confess that I did not leave home early enough. Well, that's a much more down-to-earth explanation. But the point of that whole story is God gets blamed for a lot of things that are not his fault. We can say, well, if it is to be, it'll happen. Or the devil made me do it. No, the devil can't make you do anything you don't agree to. And God doesn't predestinate you in a lot of areas. These are simply human choices that we make. You may say, Pastor, I'm confused. Is God in control or do I have the freedom of choice? And the answer is both. The biblical answer is that God is in control, but he still relinquishes his control to give us the freedom of choice. God is in control, but he will allow you to choose contrary to his will. That's what sin is. God will allow you to choose to go down the wrong path. So, but I thought he was in control. He is in control of the consequences. God allows you the freedom of choice, but he has predestined the consequences of those choices. If you choose to do wrong, if you choose to violate his law, if you choose to rebel against him, that's no threat to his control. He's still in control, and he'll allow you to do whatever you want to do. But he's already predestined the soul that sins, it shall die. And you'll never escape the consequences. You can go contrary to God's will, but you can't go contrary to God's consequences. Now, really, all you need to know about predestination is this, that God has predestined that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's biblical predestination. That leads us to our last point of this whole question, election. You say, but I thought predestination means that God chose some people to be saved and other people to be lost. That's a common understanding of election, that God just sort of chooses and picks arbitrarily. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Let me talk to you about the biblical doctrine of election. The biblical doctrine of election is that God has chosen Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the elect one, and God chose him to be our substitute. God elected him to make atonement for our sins. And because Jesus, the chosen one, was willing to execute God's plan, God has chosen him now to sit at his right hand. Because Jesus was willing to die for us, God has appointed or chosen him to be the heir of all things. And God has predestined that because Jesus was willing to suffer for us, God has predestined that he will reign forever and ever. Let me just expand on that idea a moment. We don't realize the greatness of what God has chosen for Christ. See, we live in a galaxy called the Milky Way. Light travels across this galaxy at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. And the Milky Way galaxy is so big, light traveling at that rate of speed, it takes 100,000 years for sunlight to travel from one end of the Milky Way to the other end. Our nearest neighbor, our nearest galaxy is Andromeda, which is 2.2 million light years away. It's a pretty big world, isn't it? And scientists now believe there are hundreds of billions, that's a B, hundreds of billions of galaxies. And Jesus has been chosen as Lord over all creation. Does that sort of amplify the meaning of Scripture a little bit when it says He upholds all things by the word of His power? You see, what keeps all of these galaxies and stars and solar systems? What keeps them in orbit? Why is there not some great cosmic crash like a pileup on the interstate? Well, it's because Jesus is managing this whole universe. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And God has not only chosen Him to be the sustainer of the universe, but Acts 17, verse 31 says, God has set a day, or God has appointed a day, when He, speaking of the Lord Jesus, will judge the world with justice. And God has given us proof that Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the elect one because God raised Him from the dead. That's the doctrine of election, is Jesus is the chosen one. You say, but Pastor, that's not what I've heard. I thought election was kind of an eeny, meeny, miny, moe kind of a process. But let me say, no, we're not talking about eeny, meeny, miny, moe. We're talking about light years. We're talking about galaxies. We're talking about something big. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible never refers to a set number who are predestined, who are effectually called or selected to be saved. God has never determined that only 500,000 will be saved, no more or no less. God has chosen instead that all who believe in His elect one shall be saved. We are elect because we are in Christ, who is the elect. Christ is the elect one. Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's divine election. God has installed Christ. He chose us in Him. Ephesians 1, 4. We were in that passage several months ago, but let me bring us back to Ephesians 1, 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, everyone who is in the elect is elect. Does that make sense? We are chosen because we are in Christ, and Christ is chosen. Now, think this through with me. The Church of Jesus Christ is elect because we are in Christ. We are the elect. The gospel call to salvation is not based on some pre-selection, that some unconditional selection based on criteria only known to God. This is what some theologians say. Based on reasons only known to God in His secret counsels, God chooses some to be saved and others to be lost. No, the Bible never teaches that. Listen, we are elect because we're in the church. We're not in the church because we're elect. You understand that election is a corporate thing. This election, the church is the body of Christ. And I want you to think of it like a great big ocean liner. And you're going to go down to Florida, and you're going to get on this ocean liner, and if you get on it, it's been predetermined. This is predestination now. This ocean liner is going to take 2 or 3 days, and it's going to dock in the Bahamas, right? It's one of those cruise things. And it's already predetermined. It's your responsibility to get on board. See, the ship is going to make it to the Bahamas. If you're not in the Bahamas, you say, well, I guess it wasn't God's will for me to go. No, it's God's will for everybody on the ship to go. It's your responsibility to get on the ship. Does that make sense? Understand that the church is the old ship of Zion, and the church will dock in the port. Not talking about the Bahamas now. We're talking about heaven. The ship will pull into the port. It's predestined. But it's your responsibility to get on board. That's what the Bible is saying. Everyone who is on board is elect. God chooses everyone who by faith is in Christ Jesus. So I'll try to make it as simple as I can. Old John Fletcher, one of the great Methodist theologians, said it like this. All salvation is of God. All damnation is of man. Now that's Methodist theology. It's biblical theology. All salvation is of God. Everyone here who's saved, we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by trusting in Christ alone. If you're not saved, if you are saved, it's to God be the glory. But if you're not saved, it's your own fault. Everyone who goes to hell will go and have no one to blame but themselves, because they did not avail themselves of the atonement that Christ made on their behalf. And so let me wrap it up. Predestination applies to three areas. First of all, God has predestined. He has foreordained. I'm using symbolic or synonymous language here. God has foreordained that He will elect or choose all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. God has predestined that all who believe, and this is what Ephesians was driving home to us, regardless of our race. It does not matter any longer whether we're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we're male or female. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. It does not matter if we're bond or free. God has predetermined that He will elect everyone who believes in His Son. So that's the first thrust of predestination. The second doctrine this applies to is the doctrine of sanctification. One of the old Greek grammars, one of the Greek lexicons, I'm reading directly from it now, a man named Kramer writes this, the question is not who are the objects of this predestination, but what they are predestined to. It's not who God has predestined, as though He has arbitrarily chosen some and passed over others. No, that's not the biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is that God has predestined that as believers we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination does not go back. Predestination goes forward. God has predestined that if you are a son or a daughter of Him, that you will become, or you will grow to look more and more like Him. You remember, that's what I was talking to our kids about this morning. That because of the DNA code, because of this whole genetic thing, because of all the chromosomes and all of that science, we inevitably come to behave and to look and to act more and more like our parents. And in the spiritual realm, I don't know how that impacts you. I don't know how that impacts you in the natural realm, but frankly, there's nothing you can do about it. If you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. And the older you get, the more and more you look like your mama and your daddy. Am I right? But spiritually, here's what predestination means. God has predestined that all of His sons and daughters will be conformed to the image of Christ. That means when you get saved, when you are born again, somehow there's a spiritual DNA that is injected into you. And I'm not speaking theologically. I'm just speaking in terms we can understand. And God has predetermined that the longer we walk in faith, the more and more we will become like Him. That's predestination. Now let me talk about the third area of predestination. God has predestined that this redemption is worldwide. He has predestined that the kingdom of Christ will cover the earth. I turn to Psalm 46, and it says, "Be still." We get so agitated, we get so angry, we get so fearful when we see what's happening. And David speaks to us and says, "Be still. and know that I am God. Listen to the next words. I will be exalted among the nations. That's God speaking, and that's predestination. God has spoken and predestined that He will be exalted among the nations. He says, I will be exalted in the earth. And then the rest of the psalm says, therefore we will not fear. If I could just put it in our contemporary context, we will not fear though our nation is being destroyed. We will not fear though Islam is on the march. We will not fear. We are concerned. We will pray, but we refuse to fear because God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I know that Greta had a special on Friday that dealt with the persecution of the church. I appreciate the focus that was given to the church, and the church is being persecuted in North Korea. The church is being persecuted in Iraq. And things are happening that are almost too gruesome to report. But we need to know that. Sometimes, however, we almost become so jaded, we become so calloused by being bombarded with this. Sometimes we say, I don't know if I can deal with this or not. Well, it's my job to put it in perspective. The devil is fighting the church at an unprecedented level. You know why? Because we're winning. You don't have to fight an enemy if the enemy is losing. Did you ever hear the old expression, let a sleeping dog lie? In other words, if the dog's asleep and he's not going to bite you, if he's not going to cause you any problem, just leave him alone and let him sleep. And as long as the church is asleep, the devil is going to be the last person in the world to ever wake us up. All right, do you understand the theology of this? If we're asleep, the devil's not going to wake us up. The problem is we're already awake, we're on the move, we're growing, and so the devil is trying to intimidate us through persecution. That has never worked. And the devil apparently is a slow learner, because we can go back to the first century of the church. He tried the same tactic. And instead of obliterating the church, Satan simply scattered the church and scattered the fire all over the known world. Let me tell you what's happening today. Yes, there are radical Muslims who are beheading Christians right now, probably as I speak. But that is not slowing down the rate of growth. Estimates are that there are 6 million Muslims converting to Jesus Christ every year. More than at any point in history, every day 16,000 Muslims are converting to Christ. And one of the reasons they're doing so is they're disgusted with people who claim to believe as they do, who are trying to convert people by cutting their heads off. You see, this is not going to work. There is a force stronger than fear, and that force is love. Islam is trying to dominate the world through fear. Christianity is trying to conquer the world by love. I want to tell you, it's already predestined who will win. Read my lips. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail because we will prevail through love and not through force and intimidation and with fear. Now, I don't know how quickly all this is going to come about, but I do know that the Bible says in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. That's prophetic. That means it's so certain to happen that God has written it as though it has already happened. That's history being written in advance. And God says, here's what's going to happen. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord. That's sovereignty. God is sovereign and He rules over the nations. You know what? Even in spite of all of our anxieties and fears and concerns, we ought to shout and dance and clap, or whatever we do as Methodists, do it in your heart if you don't want to do it outwardly. But we ought to leave with this sense of confidence that we're winning the battle and there's nothing the devil can do about it. God has predestined that Christ will reign on the throne and that he will remain there until he has made a footstool of his enemies. You think about what that means. You think about what that implies. It means that Christ will remain seated until every enemy has been defeated. If every enemy is defeated, then that means he won, doesn't it? I think that's what that means. And so I think in pictorial language, the Bible is giving us this hope. God has predestined that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You ever been? It's always awesome to go to the beach, isn't it? There's something awesome. There's something awe-inspiring about going to the ocean. Now, I know one man who was a little cantankerous. They took him for the first time and said, "Look at there, Sam. Nothing but skyline and water as far as you can see. What do you think?" Well, he said, "It ain't near as big as I thought it was going to be." But some people just refuse to be impressed. But the Bible is the ocean is impressive, isn't it? And you think the earth is 3/4 water. And that water comes rolling in sometime 10, 15 feet, waves that high. They come right, God draws a line and says, "That's as far as you go and no further." And those great big waves, 10 foot high, just bow down and come whimpering in like little pups. See, God is in control. And God will have the last word. Man will do his worst. Man will bluff and bluster and maim and kill and destroy and do all he can. And in the end, it won't have that much effect on God's plan. God will have the last word. The world hates this doctrine that God is sovereign because it means that they are not masters of their own fate. It means they are not captain of their own soul. But we come to church and we sing, "This is my Father's world." Oh, let me ne'er forget. We forget so easily, don't we? That though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Now, here's the bottom line. God is going to do it with me or without me. It's going to get done. It's going to get done, church, whether we are on board or whether we disembark. But I want to be a part of that great plan, don't you? I want to be a part of something that is guaranteed success. I want to work for something that cannot be destroyed. I want to invest my life in something that will make a difference. It does not take any faith at all to complain. It doesn't take any faith for us to come to church and say, "I just don't know what the world is coming to." But by faith, I want you to go out this week and tell somebody, "Look what has come to the world. Look what has come to the world. Christ has come. He is predestined to be victorious. And if we are in Christ, we'll share that victory with him. God has predestined that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. In this life, we carry a cross. In the next life, we wear a crown." I hope that helps you understand a little bit of how God rules and yet allows us to make free choice. Let's stand and look to him as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We rejoice because even though man is doing his worst, even though the devil is doing the very best job he can do, he's losing the battle. His days are numbered, Revelation 12 tells us. And he knows that his end is predestined. That he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. That's predestined. There's nothing he can do to avoid that. He wants to take everyone he can with him. But we thank you that the church is growing, that we're being snatched from the fire one at a time. Lord, help us to share that hope, that faith, and that confidence. Lord, help us to see more people snatched from the burning. and rescued to share what you've planned for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.